You know, we live in a fast-changing society. It's amazing all that's happened over the last 20 years. Think of it. In 1976, 20 years ago, Gerald Ford was president of the United States. George Bush was the director of the CIA. And Ronald Reagan was nothing but an ex-governor from California. In 1976, it took 13 cents to mail a first-class letter. You could get a Coca-Cola out of a machine for just 20 cents. The Academy Award for Best Picture in 1976 went to Rocky. Not Rocky II or Rocky III, just plain Rocky, believe it or not. The album of the year that year was Songs in the Key of Life by Stevie Wonder. Music in 1976 even predated disco. 20 years ago, Muhammad Ali was boxing's heavyweight champ. The Cincinnati Reds won the World Series in four straight. And the Georgia Bulldogs were the Southeastern Conference champions in football. Wow, the world was a different place in 1976 than it is today. In fact, this year I received an invitation to my high school graduating class's 20th year reunion. I graduated from high school 20 years ago in 1976. And in getting that invitation, it kind of made me reflect back on my life. And I too have concluded that a lot has happened in the last 20 years. I bring this up to help us understand the time frame of the book of Acts. When chapter 15 opens, it's been just about 20 years since the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And a lot had happened in those 20 years. The growth of Christianity had started with tongues of fire, but in those first 20 years it had spread and burned like wildfire, like a large rock splashing into the lake. Ripples of Christian faith had moved out in all directions from Jerusalem. It went into Judea first, then Samaria. A converted Ethiopian took the gospel back to North Africa. When persecution erupted in Jerusalem, the believers split and took the gospel to distant places, some as far away as Damascus in Syria. A major breakthrough occurred when God called Peter to preach to the Gentiles at Caesarea. Up until this time, Christianity was restricted really to the Jews. It was viewed as a sect of the Jews. But Peter made the quantum leap. He took the gospel to the Gentiles. And it made it possible for the Gentiles, for the uncircumcised Gentiles, those who didn't even know the law of Moses, to enter into the family of God. Suddenly, the scope and spread of Christianity went from Semitic to epidemic, and the gospel began to spread everywhere. Before long, a church made up mostly of Gentile converts was established in Antioch of Syria. And missionaries from that church began to deliberately target the Gentiles as out for the outreach of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas experienced tremendous success in Galatia. And they returned to Antioch at the end of chapter 14 to report the good news of how the Gentiles had so freely and willingly embraced the gospel. That brings us to chapter 15, and we begin in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, when you think of villains, what words come into your mind? What about Nazis? What about mafiosos? What about Hell's Angels? Those words come into your mind when you think of the bad guys. But add another name to the list. Judaizers. These guys were theological thugs. Doctrinal diablos. What they were doing was picking on these defenseless Gentile believers and were trying to rob them of the joy and righteousness that they had found in Jesus Christ. Understand, these guys were not just misinformed or misled. They were malicious. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul recounts this incident. how that false brethren were secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. These guys were involved in a plot. They used guile and deceit to slip into the church at Antioch and rob these believers of their freedom in Christ. This was their spiel. Unless you Gentiles become circumcised, according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. They had denied the grace of God. They were denying the sufficiency of the cross. And they were denying the righteousness of Christ. And Paul called them false brethren. The Jews had labored to keep the law for 1,500 years, remember. They'd carved out their own righteousness from the raw materials of effort and discipline and diligence. Now to the devout Jew, it didn't seem fair that these Gentiles were being counted as right with God by simply trusting in Christ. They'd done nothing. In the embrace of Jesus, these Gentile believers had gained a status that the Jews had tried to earn through blood, sweat, and tears. These Jews came from Jerusalem, teaching that a person was saved through the work of Christ plus their own works. Be careful whenever you hear somebody tagging on that plus. By faith, but. By faith, well, plus. No, it's by faith alone. Through grace alone. In Christ alone. They were saying, no, it's by faith in Christ plus your good works. It's by the grace of God plus the law of Moses. It's by faith plus religious fervor. They didn't understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These Jews were party poopers. They were jealous of the joy. And they felt that it was their duty to try to indoctrinate these Gentile believers into their own Jewish frustrations. The insignia of Judaism was circumcision. It was the seal of their self-righteousness. It was the logo of their legalism. And so they insisted that these Gentiles, in order to be saved, had to go through this surgery. Man, you got to be circumcised. But Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now Luke skips over in one sentence what Paul takes almost a whole chapter in Galatians to describe. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 5, Paul says of his reaction to these guys, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians explains how that at Antioch, Paul went to bat for these Gentile believers. He fought, literally, with these legalists. When they arrived, even Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. Even Peter succumbed to this intimidation. It kind of showed prejudice toward the Gentiles and sort of fell back into this legalistic way of thinking. And you remember what Paul did? He went toe-to-toe with Peter. That took some courage. This is Peter, Pentecost Pete. And yet Paul was zealous. He was not going to allow anyone to rob us of our freedom in Christ. And so they, too, here in Antioch, disputed, you know, with these Judaizers. They said, well, let's take the matter down to Jerusalem. Paul says, okay, bring it on. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. You know, people who understand the grace of God, they bring joy wherever they go. But legalists, they bring joy whenever they go. People that are always trying to lay little trips on you. People that are always trying to try to measure you up to their standards. Always make it faith plus. Faith and. Boy, they're a trip, man. They bring a cloud of gloom over things. Paul and Barnabas, though, man, they were just spreading the joy everywhere they went. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, notice their background, who believed, rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." In Galatians, Paul tells us that not only did he and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, but they also brought along a Gentile convert, a man that he would later write a letter to, a man by the name of Titus. And the Judaizers tried to insist on Titus being circumcised, but Paul was outraged, and he prohibited that from happening. He said that he would never allow any question to come into our what makes us righteous, that it's by faith. He stood strong on that. And so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. This was the first of many, many church conferences. Church councils, we call them, in the history of the church. Great convocations that called together Christian leaders throughout the church to settle doctrinal controversies and to put to rest major disputes. In the first 700 years of the Christian church, there were 8 major church councils. Perhaps the most strategic was held in 325 AD in the town of Nicaea, where the truth about the nature of Jesus was nailed down and the Arian heresy put down. That was an important conference. But this too was a crucial church council. If the means of righteousness and the way of salvation are not clarified right here and right now, who knows what would have happened? If the Judaizers had prevailed, the Christian movement would have been reduced to a Jewish sect, and its growth would have permanently been stifled. And so they gathered together to settle this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Apparently Peter had responded well to Paul's rebuke back in Galatia, because here he's now on Paul's side. It's interesting too, it had been about 10 years since Paul had preached to Cornelius and to the Gentiles there in Caesarea. But Peter remembered it well. Or Peter had preached to them, and Peter remembered it well, and so he's recalling it here. It was the major breakthrough. And so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts. How? How? By faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? You see, Peter had been there. He had seen with his own eyes how that God had blessed the Gentiles there in Caesarea with the same Spirit in the same way as He had the Jews there in Jerusalem. It was a Pentecostal repeat. All Peter had done that day, you remember, was just preach the gospel. And the Holy Spirit had done the rest. The Spirit had fallen on these uncircumcised Gentiles. I mean, these are people who go to movies on Friday night and football games on the Sabbath day. They smoke Cuban cigars and they ordered bacon on their hamburgers at Chili's. These are uncircumcised Gentiles, and yet God saved them without ever requiring them to do a thing. These are guys who wore shorts to church and listen to rock and roll music. They were ignorant of the Jewish rituals. They were not religious people. They'd never even heard of the law of Moses. They thought Moses was a retired NBA basketball player. They hadn't kept the law a day in their lives. And yet God accepted them and forgave them and sealed them and filled them. Obviously, to God, faith is all that really matters. Faith is what makes a man righteous. Faith is how we receive from God. Faith is what merits the favor of God. It has nothing to do with our performance. What a relief. What a relief. It's his faith. It's his trusting him. He says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? The Jews observed the Sabbath and kept kosher. What they ate and what they wore and what they read was all an attempt to earn God's favor, but it had failed. Despite all their efforts, they were sinners just like the Gentiles. Religious sinners, maybe. Well-groomed sinners. Sanitary sinners. Maybe even healthier sinners. I mean, they weren't eating pork. I'm trying not to do that. But they were sinners nonetheless. You see, God is too righteous. He's too holy. And in contrast, our righteousness is as filthy rags, a mechanic's greasy towel. It's how God sees your good works. The Jews trusted in their self-righteousness, but the joke was on them. I mean, the yoke was on them, the joke too. They could never be happy because they could never be holy, not on their own. Judaism was a religious treadmill. They were always doing, but they were never getting anywhere. Legalism is a chokehold. It squeezes out the joy and the life and the love of Jesus Christ. Peter says, say, we couldn't bear this yoke. Why should we put it on them? He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now, the issue to this point that the church had been dealing with was the salvation of the Gentiles. Whether they should keep the law and be circumcised. No one had ever brought up the subject of how the Jews were to be saved. What was necessary for them. And it's interesting that Peter here takes the discussion one step further. He says to these fellow Jews that we should, up until now, it's, hey, the Spirit came upon them as he came upon us. But now he turns it around. He says, we shall be saved as they were saved. It's not just a Gentile thing. The salvation that came to the Gentiles was also a prototype to the Jews. It's not by works, not for Jew or Gentile, but it's through grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And then all the multitude kept silent. Paul and Peter just shut them up. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Again, the fact that God had worked miracles among them was further proof that God was pleased with them and wanted to bless them. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. James quotes a verse that won't be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. Jesus will return and he will establish his throne in Jerusalem. Then the Gentiles of the world will flock to worship him. But the point James is making is that God has always targeted the Gentiles. It has always been God's intention that the Gentiles be saved. And he's saying now, we're seeing the realization of that. Let's thank him, let's praise him, let's not resist the work that God's doing. Now this James, remember, is an interesting person. This James that stands up and speaks here in the council at Jerusalem is the brother of our Lord. He was the half-brother of Jesus. And though in John 7 verse 5 we're told that he didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, nevertheless he quickly rose to prominence in the Jerusalem church. He had several nicknames that depicted his nature. He was called James the Just because of his impeccable character. And he was also called James the Camel Kneed because apparently his prayer life And he prayed so much that his knees just got real hard, you know, like the knees of a camel. The camels, when they lower down to let the passenger off or pick up the passenger, they're on their knees. They're up and down on their knees. James was up and down on his knees. He was a godly man, a man of prayer. It's interesting, though, that when Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2, the Judaizers who had come to Antioch, he refers to them as certain men who came from James. The James gang. Now, James believed in salvation by faith. We know that. He's standing up for it right here. But we also, when we read the book of James, we take note that he had some strong convictions on the significance of good works. And it's probable that these Judaizers had misinterpreted James. I know a lot of people that have misinterpreted James and put too much emphasis on works. And yet they were claiming to represent him and claiming to speak on his behalf. And I think this was one of the reasons that James spoke up. He knew that he had been misrepresented. And he wanted to set the record straight. And so he stood with Paul and Peter in defense of God's grace. Peter recalls the past, what had happened in Caesarea. Paul recalls the present, what's happening right now among the Gentiles. And James, he quotes prophecy to indicate that God had a plan for the Gentiles. Hey, when God's word lines up like that, when the past and the present and the prophetic all line up together, you know God is at work. It's God. And that's the conclusion here that James is drawing, that this has got to be God. The evidence is conclusive. Peter, Paul, and James joined forces to silence the Judaizers. Yet James had something else going on in the back of his mind. He didn't want to just silence these Jews or silence their mouth. He also wanted to open their eyes. For you see, the intent of the gospel is twofold. On the one hand, the gospel reconciles us to God. But the gospel also intends to reconcile us to our fellow man. And what God is doing in the world today is He's tearing down these former walls of division. He's tearing down the distinctions between Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, male and female. And He's making us all one new man in Christ Jesus, one new family in Christ. So that in God's eyes, there are no Jews and Gentiles. There's the church. There's one body in Christ Jesus. At least in His economy right now, in His plan right now. And so this other aspect is going on in the gospel too. Not just reconciling us to God, but reconciling us to our fellow man. And James understands that. And James is concerned about his Jewish brethren. Remember, James was a Jew. And a zealous Jew at that. He had leanings towards the law, even though he believed in grace. In fact, if you read his letter, he makes at least 10 references to the law. You'll find them in the book of James. And I think James realized firsthand how difficult it was for an Orthodox Jew to make the transition from law to grace. Remember, this was before the book of Romans and Galatians and Hebrews had been written. Relating to God by grace was new to these Jews. They were sorting it out. Certainly God was forging ahead in a new direction. But James wanted to take his Jewish brethren with him rather than leave him behind. He wanted the Jews to go along with the Gentiles and become one family. And mesh and merge and them too receive and enjoy the grace of God. And so, rather than just ending it right here, the evidence is conclusive. He could have. But for the sake of the Jews and bringing them along into the grace of God, he poses a suggestion. He says, known to God from eternity are all his works. And we know that God from the beginning had planned to include the Gentiles. But he says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Issues that were extremely offensive to the Jews. For Moses has, throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so James suggested compromise. James was not asking the Gentile believers to abandon their freedom in Christ, but he was asking them to limit it slightly for the sake of their brothers, the Jewish believers, for the sake of unity. James' suggestion was an attempt to buy some time for the Jews to absorb God's grace and to catch up with the Gentiles. President Eisenhower once called the art of compromise the ability to employ all the usable surface. The ability to employ all the usable surface. He said the extremes, right or left, are in the gutters. In other words, the ability to compromise is finding some usable surface somewhere in between. You don't want to go too far one way, you're in error. You don't want to go too far the other way, you're in error. But is there some usable space in between? Is there some common ground so that unity can be preserved and so that both sides can grow together? James definitely was skilled in the art of compromise. He didn't compromise the truth, but he looked for a way for these Gentiles to use their liberty to pursue unity and to bring the Jewish brethren also into the truth. You see, if James had sided with the legalistic Judaizers with no love for the Gentiles, he'd been in the right-hand gutter. But if, on the other hand, he'd sided with the Gentiles with no compassion for the Jews, he'd been in the left-hand gutter. Instead, he finds some usable surface between the two in order to pursue some unity. He stands in the middle. He supports the Gentiles in their freedom in Christ, but he also shows love and sensitivity toward his Jewish brothers. He supports the unchangeable gospel by proposing a temporary suggestion. The law of Moses had consisted of 613 laws. James says, well, I believe in liberty. So much so that let's just go ahead and get rid of 609 of the 613. That's a pretty good cut. That's a pretty good first cut, don't you think? 609 of the 613. But just limit your liberty slightly. Not because we're confusing anything theologically. Not because it's going to make you more right with God. But it's going to buy some time for your Jewish brothers. By staying away from what was strangled. By eating not eating the meats that have been sacrificed to idols. What this will do is it will give you an opportunity to fellowship with the Jews. Teach them about the grace of God. Teach them how that we're right with God only by faith and through faith. It'll give you some time. And he was simply asking the church to limit their liberty slightly for the sake of this whole other half, the other emphasis of the gospel. And that is to build one new man in Christ Jesus. Later in the New Testament, once the Jews will have had the opportunity to understand God's grace, Paul will loose the church from these remaining four laws. So that when he writes to the Corinthians, he actually makes the bold statement. He says, all things are lawful to me. All things. See, by that point, the other four had been eliminated. Now, all things are lawful. But for a time, let's limit it just a little bit. Now, you see, we need to understand this principle. Because there are people who come into our church who don't understand our freedom. They don't understand our liberty. They don't understand how we can just be so loose and love the Lord. And they don't understand the power of love. See, they're still under the restraints of law. They're still under the rules and regulation. They don't have the relationship with Jesus Christ, the love of God that propels us to righteousness, that sets us free from rules. We don't need rules anymore because we have a relationship. But they don't understand that. And rather than flaunt our liberty and offend them or confuse them, we need to limit our liberty for the sake of love and for the sake of unity. and to buy them some time so that they can learn about God's grace without being immediately turned off and walk away and never have the opportunity to hear about it. Good wisdom here by James. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Isn't that great? They started out in factions. They started out with a major disagreement that was threatening the unity of the entire church. And now, the end of this whole matter, what happened? The whole church is in unity. The word of wisdom, I think. I think this is a supernatural work. I think that God specifically anointed James and gave him the spiritual gift, the word of wisdom, to come up with this solution so that, I mean, it just had a way of bringing everybody back together. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. And when we're in those situations where there are disagreements in the church, we need to ask the Lord, give us wisdom. Give us this kind of wisdom to pursue this unity. Help us to spot and identify, you know, that middle ground, that usable surface. And they chose, pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, God has a sense of humor, no doubt about it. A divine irony here. The word Barsabbas means son of the Sabbath. And so God sends the son of the Sabbath to set the Gentiles free from having to keep the Sabbath. Every time I see Randy McCracken, I think of this same irony. You may not have known, but for 12 years, Randy was a Church of Christ pastor in a non-instrumental Church of Christ. And it always blows my mind to think that God chose a non-instrumental Church of Christ pastor to be the worship leader in a rock and roll church. Talking about irony. That's like taking the son of the Sabbath and sending him down to teach the Gentiles that they're free from the Sabbath laws. That's just, God has a sense of humor. And they wrote this letter. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren. This is the official document now that came out of this Jerusalem council. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Don't let the legalist unsettle you. Don't let people lay little trips on you. Don't let people put you under bondage and tell you you've got to be doing this or you've got to be doing that. Or if you're not out on the street door-to-door witnessing, you know, God's not going to bless your life. Don't let people put little trips on you like that. Don't let them unsettle your soul. Stand. Take a stand like Paul and Peter and James did for the grace that God has given us. He wrote to the Galatians, Paul did, in Galatians chapter 5. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. He says, we gave no such commandment, for it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. See you guys later. Good stuff. Good wisdom. Yeah, it's just great to see church leaders acting in wisdom. And you hear the splits in the church today. You hear the factions in the church today. And I wonder how many are the result of the leaders not seeking the Lord for wisdom and looking for this usable surface. A millionaire was once explaining his success to his young protege. He told him, he said, son, when I was young, times were tough. I got my start by buying an apple for a nickel. I took that apple home and I shined it and I polished it. And I turned that apple into a brilliant red apple. The most exquisite apple you'd ever seen. And I took it out the next day and I sold it for a dime. Then I took that dime and went and bought two apples. I shined them and sold them for 20 cents. I took that 20 cents out and I bought four apples. I shined them and sold them. And I turned those four apples into eight, and the eight apples into 16, and the 16 apples into 32 apples, which I sold for $3.20. And at that point, my father-in-law died and left us $3 million. You know, you as a child of God are a spiritual tycoon. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But make no mistake about it. God has not lavished His grace upon you because of all of your shining and all of your polishing and all of your cleaning and all of your efforts to become brilliant and exquisite. It's not cleverness and effort and diligence and zeal that make us pleasing to God and that procure for us God's blessing. No. The reason you're rich is because somebody who loved you died for you. Somebody who loves you died. The reason you're rich is because Jesus Christ paid for God's incredible mercies. God wants us to learn to receive His grace gracefully. Without trying to earn it, without trying to be deserving, but just receiving God's grace, graceful. Lord, just thank you so much. It's incredible. And then just being thankful. And the praises that you sing and how you live your life, just being thankful. That's all He asks. And so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. You know, this church, it's full of grace. It's a great place to be. Can you imagine kind of going from the Jerusalem church that had these legalistic leanings and now going up to Antioch and people are wearing shorts to church and, you know, they're just enjoying their freedom in Christ and they're not getting hung up in, you know, the Sabbath rules and they don't have to worry about how far they're walking on Saturday. And none of these things. They're not hung up in these things. They're just rejoicing in the Lord. They're just gathering together and loving each other and loving the Lord. No wonder Silas wanted to stay. Yeah, I just want to hang out up here for a while. Sure. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. The word translated determined is a Greek word which means to keep on insisting. Barnabas was adamant. He made Mark's presence on this trip a non-negotiable. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now, you remember when Paul and Barnabas left Cyprus and sailed northward toward the Turkish coast, Mark bailed out. I guess you could say he became chicken when they got to Turkey. But Barnabas, remember his name? You know his name? Son of Consolation. You know, the consummate, you know, he was the guy who brought Paul to Jerusalem and introduced him. At first, you remember the apostles in Jerusalem, they were afraid of Paul. But it was Barnabas who kind of smoothed things over and kind of mediated and kind of brought Paul into the circle. Close friend, good guy. And in typical to his style and his character, Barnabas wants to give Mark a second chance. This is soft-hearted, love-oozing, all-around good guy Barnabas. Let's give him a second chance. And he's rather adamant about it. But Paul, on the other hand, sees this work as too important to take a chance on a man who has proven that he's not up to the challenge. Now this is good too. Paul realizes the seriousness of the task. He realizes that the stakes are high, that they're out sharing the gospel. This is not an opportunity. They're breaking new ground. This is not an opportunity to let some, squirt over here get his feet wet or embarrass us or damage the gospel or something. I mean, both men have legitimate concerns, but they're on either end of the spectrum here. Paul knows that when you're in the battle, you got to be able to trust the people that are by your side. And he knows this is a battle. And Mark's already proven that you can't trust him. We're not going to take him. And we're told the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now again, look at the irony here. Here are the two guys, the two apostles, men of spiritual stature, who have just solved a crisis in the church of Jerusalem. They have helped the mother church avert a major breakup. And now, just days later, they get so mad at each other that they decide they can no longer work together. And they go their different ways. I guess it goes to prove that even apostles are human beings like the rest of us. And even apostles get angry and get mad and get their feelings hurt. And they stumble over their pride. Mark may have been a chicken, but it seems like to me Paul and Barnabas were both turkeys. They should have gotten along. They're Christians, but they didn't get along. And I think we need to realize that even sold out to Jesus, willing to die for your faith missionaries, can get upset and break ranks over a disagreement. And yet the amazing thing to me, and what I want you to see out of this passage, is that Paul and Barnabas' humanness and sinfulness and stubbornness did not prohibit God from continuing to use them. Warren Wiersbe writes, "If God had to depend on perfect people to accomplish His work, He would never, ever get anything done." God actually used their obstinance both for His glory and for their own good. For one, instead of one missionary team going out, now there's two missionary teams. They're just doubling the outreach. And God uses the split for the good in their own lives too. Barnabas must have had a positive effect on Mark. It seemed that he helped to overcome whatever problems it was that he had, because years later, Paul would write to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, and he would say to him, "Get Mark and bring him to me, for he is useful to me for ministry." Isn't that incredible? Here he's not very useful to Paul for ministry, but later Paul says, "He's useful to me for ministry. Bring him to me." Apparently, under Barnabas's mentorship, Mark must have come a long way. And grown in his faith and matured in his endurance and in his call to ministry. And so God blesses Barnabas and Mark, and we know from the rest of the book here that God blesses Paul and Silas. Now, on the first missionary journey, Paul had sailed northward to Galatia by boat. But now on the second missionary excursion, he comes to Galatia overland through Syria and Cilicia and then down to Derbe and then back on down to Lystra, working his way back to the coast this time. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. And can anyone mention her name? Eunice. And Lois is his grandmother. You're close. But his father was Greek. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, describes the impact that Paul had on Timothy while he was in Lystra. He writes to Timothy and he says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Lystra." All the time that Paul was there in Lystra, and you remember what happened to him there? He was actually stoned in Lystra. Went through some heavy ordeals. But there was a man back in the wings, a young man by the name of Timothy, who had his eye on him the whole time. And it impacted him. Timothy watched and listened and followed Paul and was converted through Paul's ministry. And it's interesting to me that six times in six different New Testament books, Paul refers to Timothy as my son in the faith. Paul had been there for him. He had let Timothy kind of tag along. And Timothy had watched him and followed him and learned from him. You know, I think that every single believer needs to have both a Paul and a Timothy in their life. Who is your Paul and who is your Timothy? We need to be a Timothy and seek out a Paul. We need each one of us an older and wiser person that we can latch on to, that we can learn from. Someone that can mentor us and stretch our faith and disciple us in Christ. Every one of us needs to be a Timothy to some Paul. But at the same time, too, we all need to be someone else's Paul. We need to take a younger believer under our wing and provide them instruction and correction and encouragement. Let me ask you, who is your Paul? Who is your Timothy? And if you don't have one or the other, you need to take some time developing some relationships. We all need a Paul, and we all need a Timothy. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, wait a minute. Paul, have you just forgotten chapter 15? The Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. And the first thing you do to Timothy is circumcise him. Come on. By the way, I've told you about the tree that's named after Jewish circumcision, haven't I? Have I told you that? There's a tree named after Jewish circumcision. It's the juniper. Juniper? Whatever. But why would Paul... I know, that's tacky. I'm sorry. But why would Paul require Timothy to be circumcised? Remember now Paul's strategy for ministry. When he went into a city, where did he go first? May I remember? To the synagogue, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. He would go into the local synagogue. Then he would preach to the Gentiles. And if Timothy wasn't circumcised, he wouldn't have been able to accompany Paul into these various synagogues. Now we know that this had nothing to do with Timothy's righteousness. But for the sake of his ministry, Paul wanted him to be circumcised. There is incredible liberty in Christ. All things are lawful to me, Paul says. You can't get any freer than that. But if you want to be in ministry, any kind of ministry for the Lord, You need to realize that what is free for you is not always edifying for others. There are times when, for the sake of ministry, I need to voluntarily and unbegrudgingly limit my freedom. For example, I personally would love to wear shorts to church on Sunday morning. I would love to do that. I got no qualms or hang-ups about it. I'm under no dress code as a Christian. And I got a lot of nice shorts that are real comfortable. And honestly, I've got some pretty good-looking legs, too. But, you know, what if some traditionalist were to come into the doors of our church on a Sunday morning and see me up here preaching in shorts? I get enough hassle preaching in blue jeans. But what if they saw me preaching in shorts? Whoa, baby. They probably wouldn't even stay for the service. I would have exercised my liberty in Christ, but they would have never had an opportunity to hear about our liberty in Christ. I would have enjoyed the grace of God, but they would have enjoyed the grace of God. They would have never had a chance to enjoy the grace of God. When you're in ministry, the goal is not for you to flaunt your liberty. The goal is for you to love those you've been called to minister to. Even if that love means, to a degree, limiting your own liberty. For the sake of love, it's worth it. We have a dress code for the worship team. And at first, some of the brothers thought I was robbing them of their freedom in Christ. But wait a minute. If you want to come to church, you can come dressed in a burlap bag for all I care. I don't, no big deal. But if you want to minister, you've got to be mature enough to look past your own liberty and consider love. In ministry, my freedom takes a back seat to someone else's salvation and maturity. And if you're going to be in ministry, you've got to accept that. You see, the reason God has set us free is so that we can now use our freedom. Some people become so free, they're in bondage to being free. But you become free so that you can then use that liberty for the sake of ministry. And so that you can spread the love of Christ and begin to impact people right where they're at. Now, when they had gone, and obviously it worked, because we're told that the churches were strengthened and they increased in number. And apparently, Timothy, along with Paul, was very successful. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And they had come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Jesus tells us to go into the world, but the Holy Spirit tells us where in the world to go. That's true. We need to look to the Holy Spirit to guide us. And His stops are as important as His starts. Always remember that. When the Holy Spirit puts a check in your spirit, this is just not right. This guy's just a little weird. You know, this is something's wrong here. When you sense that check in your spirit, take heed. Check out the check. See if it's the Holy Spirit. Either wait until He removes it or move on in a different direction. But don't, by all means, don't knock down a door that the Holy Spirit has shut. You don't want to go there. Exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke to Paul, we're not sure. But some Bible scholars believe that it was through his thorn in the flesh, his physical infirmity, his trachoma, or his malaria, or his migraines. Some say whatever it was, it flared up on him. And it debilitated him so bad that it just laid him up. And he interpreted it as the Spirit just telling him not to go where he had planned on going. It's interesting, though, to consider how that sometimes the Holy Spirit will guide us through illness or through physical infirmity. Throughout high school, I wanted to go to college and play basketball. And I was a pretty good basketball player. But during my senior year, I developed a case of mononucleosis. And it wiped me out. Sapped me of all my strength and halted my career in sports. And at the time, you know, I thought, man, what a bummer. But it was at that point in my life that God began to redirect and rechannel my life toward the ministry that He had called me to pursue. And you know, sometimes I think what a tragedy it would have been. You know, if I'd not gotten ill, the illness was really a blessing. Because if I hadn't have come down with that, you know, just think, man, I'd probably be making $30 million a year leading the Chicago Bulls to the world championship, you know, instead of Michael Jordan doing all that. And it would have been a tragedy because I'd a lot rather be pastoring this church than that. But you know, God does. He leads us. He guides us. Sometimes even through illness, He's rechanneling us in a new direction, as is possible here with Paul. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Always remember, God doesn't close one door that He doesn't open another. He always opens another door. Sometimes we're forced to wait on that door opening until we've turned loose our dreams and seen His vision. But He never closes one door that He doesn't open another. I want you to notice one other point here in verse 10. Notice the pronoun changes. From they to we. And a lot of Bible scholars have interpreted that change in pronoun to imply that Luke, the author of Acts, joins them here in Troas. There are some that even say that Luke was the man from Macedonia that Paul had seen in his vision. And there is some evidence that Luke actually hailed from Macedonia, from Philippi in particular. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Troas was on the western shore of the Aegean Sea. Neapolis was northwest about 150 miles. And from there to Philippi, about 10 miles inland from Neapolis, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And the way Luke refers to Philippi is one clue that he might have been from Philippi. He calls it the foremost city of that part. I mean, it's bragging on his city. A little territorial pride here Luke is demonstrating. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. And apparently there was no synagogue there in Philippi. A small Jewish population. And the only place they found the people praying was down by the river. It was customary for them to be there. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, he saw a man in his vision. But when he gets to Philippi, all he finds are women. The rabbis used to teach. And remember, Paul was a rabbi. That it is better that the words of the Lord be burned than to be delivered to a woman. Talking about prejudice. Talking about male chauvinism. That's what the rabbis taught. Paul was a rabbi, but something had changed in Paul. His whole attitude had changed. You know, he had been changed. He had seen how that God is breaking down the walls in Christ Jesus. How that there is neither bond nor free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so he freely went to these women and preached to them. And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. A very successful businesswoman apparently. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. In other words, she made this primo coconut cream pie and promised to feed them the whole time they were in town. How can you resist the will of God, Paul? And that happened as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Here was a young slave girl trapped and controlled by a demon. And her masters were padding their pockets at her expense. She was out divining for dollars, telling fortunes and making a fortune for her owners. Terrible situation, but it gets worse. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Now realize the problem here. The message is right, but the medium is wrong. Paul doesn't want some wild-haired demoniac as his public spokesman. Her words were true. But this is bad publicity coming from a woman who tells fortunes for a living. I gained new respect recently for Danny Werfel, who is the quarterback for the Florida Gators. I read where he was selected to Playboy magazine's All-American team, but he refused to accept the honor and appear in a publication that he considered to be evil. It's my understanding that he's a born-again Christian and he wanted to stand up for Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Now, you might argue, why not go ahead and appear in Playboy? And then, you know, give them your witness. Share your testimony. Now, here's an opportunity for you to be a witness for Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. The message would be right, but the medium would be wrong. We shouldn't present the gospel through a medium that's contradictory to its message. It taints the truth. It's guilt by association. You know, have you ever had a pitcher that you used, say, for orange juice? And you just used it every day for orange juice? And then somehow you got confused and you put apple juice in the orange juice pitcher? And you pour and it tastes like apple orange juice, because the orange flavor just rubs off on the apple. When you got the right message in the wrong medium, it won't be right for long, because it'll get tainted. The wrong flavor will contaminate it. And so, right message, wrong medium. Paul didn't like this at all. He was greatly annoyed. And he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. What a tragedy. These people didn't care for the girl. All they cared was for the profits, the money that she was making for them. Incredible. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, you remember Jewish justice was tempered by mercy. A beating was limited to 39 lashes. But a Roman beating was brutal. Roman law offered no restrictions on the number of lashes or on the severity of the scourging. And so we don't know how many times they were beaten. But we know their backs were just ripped to shreds. They were bloody. They were in pain. And they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the prisons in those days were usually in the jailer's basements. They were cold, they were dark, they were damp, they were rat-infested. These stocks that they were chained into were devices used to stretch the victim's limbs to the point where they would pull the arms or the legs out of socket and create excruciating pain, pain ricocheting throughout their bodies. Now imagine Paul and Silas. Their backs are now a crisscross of cuts and oozing tissue. Their arms and legs are in extreme pain. Their lacerated back is now bumping up against the dirt wall, the cold dirt wall behind them. Prison rats are nibbling on the fresh meat on their toes. An unrelenting pain is ricocheting through their bodies. Now, picture you in that same predicament. How would you be feeling? What would be your reaction? All I was doing was preaching for Jesus. God, where are you? God, why'd you let this happen to me? God, why did you tolerate this? God, where have you gone? Why have you forsaken me? I don't know about you, but I have to admit, I'd be having a New Year's Eve-sized pity party. Just pity party. But not Paul and Silas, for at midnight, we find them praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas are holding a concert. Spurgeon once said, "Any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men." I see Paul and Silas living so closely to the Spirit, so in tune with the Holy Spirit, that they were oblivious to the physical pain. That's how close I want to live. That's how spiritual I want to be. So that I'm so wired in to the joy and the love and the peace that God wants to flow through my life, that I can even be experiencing physical pain and it not overshadow or overwhelm the spiritual joy that's in my heart. What examples to us? And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. You know, when you praise the Lord, it always shakes things up. You know, it shakes your own heart up. Get your eyes off yourself and onto the Lord. Praise is powerful. And when you have a problem, rather than sulking in a pity party, why don't you try next time praising God? Getting your eyes off yourself and off your circumstances and getting your eyes on the God who can do something about your circumstances. It is in control of your circumstances. Praise is powerful. The place gets shaken. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He figured the reprisal for letting all the prisoners go would be worse punishment. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, some people have read this verse and drawn the wrong conclusion. They teach household salvation. That if a man is saved, everyone under his authority, everyone who's in his household, are also saved. They're kind of carried under his salvation. It's a blanket policy. But that's not scriptural. And to know that it's not scriptural, all you have to do is read the next verse. Because he said, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Why did they bother to speak to everyone if all it took was one in order to secure their salvation. They went and they shared the gospel with everyone. Obviously, it was everyone's decision whether they would accept it or reject it. And yet that's how false doctrine gets started. People take verses out of context. Always remember, a proof text without a context is a pretext. And so just read it. Read the book. Read the text. Keep it in perspective. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. You know how you know if you're really repentant? Are you willing to wash the wounds of the people you've hurt? You know, a lot of people, I'm so sorry. I've hurt my husband. I've hurt my wife. You know, I've let down the kids. You know, I've done this to my boss. I've done this to my friend. And they're all, they want to cry and they want to tell God how sorry they are and they want God to forgive them. But they're not repentant. Repentance means being willing to turn, being willing to change. They're not willing to change. The way you know you're willing to change is you are willing to go back to the people you've hurt and help clean their wounds. And immediately, he and all his family were baptized. And that's why we need to get our baptism built back here in the back of the church. So that as soon as people are saved, immediately we can just take them out and baptize them and they can go home wet. Isn't that going to be great? Amen. We're going to have to keep some fresh blue jeans and t-shirts around here so people can change after they get saved. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his house. Another evidence of salvation, the great joy that comes from Jesus. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." And so the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." They weren't going to try to just sneak them out of town. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans." That's the key. Paul was a Roman citizen. Apparently Silas was too. And Roman citizens were never to be beaten without a fair trial, something that these guys didn't get. The magistrates knew they were in trouble for having mistreated a Roman citizen. And they've thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. You bring them down here and let them apologize. Yeah, it makes you wonder why Paul didn't play this trump card earlier, before he was beaten. I'm not sure it really crossed his mind at the time. Because I'll tell you something about Paul. What spurs it on here, what brings it up here, is his concern for the church. If he just is pushed out of town, what will the believers think? That he abandoned them? That he didn't care for them? He needs to go back to the church and make sure the church is strengthened and fortified and established before he leaves town. And so it's because of his concern for the church, not himself, but for his concern for others, that he pulls this out of his hat. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, but they entered the house of Lydia. They went back to the church. And it was only after they had seen the brethren that they encouraged them and departed. And there we'll pick it up next week. Why are you trying to knock down doors that God has shut?